So we are starting a new four-part series called Imago Dei. It comes from the Hebrew, which means image of God. But what we're really going to talk about is not so much what it means to be, well, we're going to talk about what it means to be made in the image of God, but we're going to talk about how doctrine. Now, doctrine has a bad reputation. It conjures up images of college students debating and discussing these deep, deep theological things, which seem to have no practicality in life. But the truth is, real doctrine, true doctrine, has incredible implications in your life and my life. And I hope that you'll discover that over the next few weeks, and it will be life-changing for you. I don't need to convince you guys we live in a world that is desperately looking to feel good. Have you noticed that? I mean, just look at your own life. The way you orchestrate and go about your life, it's because you want to feel good. And there's nothing in and of itself wrong about that, but what we find is people going about it in very different ways. Some people through drugs or addictions or porn or different things, which is really a way to cover pain and deal with heartache and stuff that's going on. But then some people do it in very healthy ways. I listened to this long podcast the other night. I couldn't sleep very well, and it was Joe Rogan discussing life with Jewel. Some of you might be familiar with Jewel. She really kind of hit it in the 90s during the grunge era of music, and she was anything but that. But she's got an incredible story. She grew up in Alaska living off the land. Her grandfather came over from Northern Europe and settled there, and they lived literally off the land. She used to sing in bars with her father and until her father started hitting her. And so at 16 years old, she decided, I don't want to live like this. I've seen this pattern of abuse handed down from one generation to another. She says, I'm getting out of it. I am going to orchestrate my life and live my life in such a way so that I am happy. Well, she ended up graduating from private high school part-time with scholarships and different stuff, and then she lived in her car, and she moved down to San Diego, living in her car, homeless, barely making it, singing and performing in a little tiny coffee shop. Well, it began by word of mouth to really become well-known to the point where record companies, get this, record companies were fighting over her. And she was offered $1 million contract. Now, guess what? She didn't take it. She says, I'm not going to let anything get in the way of my happiness. At 21 years old and homeless, she had the good sense to know that $1 million isn't going to make me happy. I've seen what happens in the music industry. People get chewed up and spit out. And so she said, I'm always going to put my happiness and my artistry first. After turning down that $1 million contract on the front end, she ended up getting one of the biggest back-end deals ever in the music industry up to that point. She was selling over 1 million albums a month for an entire year straight. And then her mom, who was also her business manager, unbeknownst to her, over the years, had stolen and spent over $100 million. And she paid her mom, get this, her mom stole from her over $100 million. She paid her mom $500,000 to get out of her life. She says, I'm not going to put anything above my artistry and my happiness. And so people generally, you and me as well, we tend to live for that. Yeah, I don't know. I remember when I lived in the Central Valley. I thought I was being punished by God. He made me live in the Central Valley. But I used to imagine, are cows in Santa Cruz happier than cows in Modesto? And I thought, I don't think cows lay around thinking, contemplating the purpose of life and thinking, boy, my life just isn't what I had hoped it would be. There's something different, something unique about you and me as human beings that long to be happy, that long for satisfaction in life, that wonder about our decisions and about our purposes in life. And so to do that, we are going to go to the beginning of the Bible. So if you have a Bible, take it out, go to the very beginning. Even if you're brand new to the Bible, you should have no problem finding the book of Genesis. We just spent several weeks, several months, in fact, at the end of the Bible in Revelation. Now we're going to go to the beginning of the Bible. And I want to set this up because it's so important that you understand the foundation, the beginning. All of the biggest questions in life are answered in the book of Genesis, specifically the first three chapters. Now, don't get caught up whether this is a literal 6 days of creation or a period of time. Don't get caught up in if Adam and Eve were literal human beings. The book of Genesis is not a history book, and it is not a science book. It is a theological book. It is intended to give us truths about God, about us as human beings, and about our relationship with God. That is the most important thing about the early chapters in the book of Genesis. So I want to read to you from chapter 1, and I'm going to look just at a couple verses, verses 26 and 27, and then we'll move on to a verse in chapter 2 and a few verses in chapter 3. So chapter 1, Genesis. Then God said, this is after he had already created the first 6 days of creation, he said, let us make mankind in our image. Imago Dei, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and of all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Understand this word rule isn't to domineer or dominate. It has more to do with stewardship. That is why as Christians we care about this planet, we care about this earth, we care about clean air, we care about the animals because we are called to be good stewards over all of creation. So God, and he repeats himself here, and when God repeats himself, pay attention. He does not mince words. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That is unique. That is distinct from all of the creation. We are not like a tree. We're not like a rock. We're not like a lion, a tiger, a horse, although we might admire some of those animals and the beauty of those animals. We are unique and distinct and different than all of creation because we have this stamp on us. It is made, not in China, not anywhere else, made. We used to tease my oldest son, made in the Philippines, which is a true story. Sorry, I digress. Made in the image of God. That is something that because you are human, not because you're a good person, it's not something that you can lose, you are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. Now you get to the end of chapter 2 and there's this weird verse right at the very end. It says this, Adam and Eve, his wife, were both naked and they felt no shame. It's kind of an odd statement, but it'll make sense when we look at the next page in chapter 3. So, turn to chapter 3, and I'm going to read for you the first 10 verses. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any wild of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? Notice the serpent, that is Satan, he is planting a seed of doubt in Eve's mind. Did God really say? He's crafty, he's good at it. Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now that's a lie, right? God didn't say you can't eat from any tree in the garden. And the woman says to the serpent in response, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. God didn't say that second part. You will not certainly die, says the serpent to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God is withholding something good from you. He's holding something back. And you need to take it for yourself. And so when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Mind you, wisdom apart from God. She took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was right there, playing dumb like he always does. gave some to her, and he ate it. Then, notice, the eyes of both of them are open, and they realize that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. First time ever, mankind decides to hide from God. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered. And this answer is really, really revealing. "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Now, the first question I want to answer is, well, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Okay, it's what separates us from everything else that was created. It's what makes us unique and distinct, but it is also what gives you value. It is what gives you significance. It is what gives you worth. Anybody that had a baby here knows. I mean, you hold that little baby, and all it does is sleep and poop. I mean, it cries. It cries. It does that too. But think about it. It cannot do anything for you, and yet you love it. You cherish it. You value it. Not because it earned it, not because it deserves it, but because just intrinsically it has value, because it is your son, it is your daughter. But what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And mind you, it has nothing to do with physicality. God doesn't have arms like us and legs. God is spirit, all right? And so when we're in the image of God, and this is really important to understand, it has more to do with personhood. What is it that makes us persons? What gives us personhood? And it has a lot to do with our mind, our ability to think and create and be cognitive and have rationality. But it also has to do with our will, our ability to choose.
I would say love.
And our ability to love and be loved. And it also has to do with our will, like I said, our emotions. And so imagine, just try to imagine for a minute what it would be like to have perfection, to be perfect as Adam and Eve were at this time before the fall. Perfect minds, crisp, clear, uncluttered, not filled with anxiety or fear or worry. Imagine a will that is always bent and leaning toward pleasing God and being with God. Imagine a relationship with God that isn't filled with uncertainty and fear or guilt or shame. Imagine a heart that is totally connected in intimacy with God. And we all know what it's like to struggle with that. We know what it's like to throw up prayers and wonder, God, are you even there? Do you even care? And sometimes we just look at our circumstances and we have this sense that God has failed us or that God has abandoned us. See, because we are made in the image of God, we have incredible value. But it also means that as human beings, we have the incredible capacity to do amazing things. Think about it. We have put people on the moon. We've got people living in space. Just look at your cell phone, those of you that have a smartphone. It has more technology than what it took to put a man on the moon in the first place. Think about all the amazing advances in technology and medical field. Think about mac and cheese. I mean, who would think of mac and cheese other than amazing humanity? So we have this incredible ability to do amazing things and good things. And it also means that we have infinite glory. We have infinite significance, infinite worth, and value. Just because we have that stamp on us, made in the image of God. I read a story about a resident who was working on becoming a doctor, and the doctor that was working with these students, they were examining and discussing a woman that was struggling with depression along with many other physical issues. And one of the residents, who happened to be a believer, suggested that they could help this young gal by reassuring her that she had worth, that she had value, and that she had dignity. And this was the response of the doctor when he brought this up. He says, "How do you know that? How do you know that? We're scientists here. There is no scientific evidence that says that we have value. We may be more complex, yes, but don't push your, this was his statement, don't push your quasi-religious beliefs on this patient. And he was right. If there is no God, if he didn't speak us into existence, if he didn't create us in his image, that doctor is right. There is no basis for us having worth or value or significance based on science. See, science cannot give you value. See, you and I might be more complex than a rock, at least I am on most days, but that complexity does not equate to value. That complexity does not equate to value. We live in a world where we are told by the Joe Rogans and the Sam Harrises, who are atheists, that we are important, that we do have value, that there is right and wrong, but their pervasive philosophy does not have any basis for saying that. See, a person can lobby and argue till they're blue in the face that certain people are being mistreated or being treated like animals, and they can lobby and push for us legislation. They could do whatever they want to say these people have value. But then the next day, that same person can walk into a philosophy or a science class that argues that we are nothing more than animals. See, you got to think here for a sec. And like I tell my kids, just try it. It only hurts the first time. I'm kidding. The basis for the medical establishment from the beginning, the basis of it, maybe not now, but the basis of it was, people have value. People are worth saving. People are worth treating and healing because they have value. The abolition of slavery, the basis of it was people are created in the image of God, no matter what their skin color, and it was the reason, the foundational reason why slavery was eventually abolished. Even the basis for the 60s civil rights movement was people have value. And Martin Luther King Jr. brilliantly argued for a person's worth based on their image being made in the image of God. And so what gives us more value than a rock or a tree or a horse? It is that imago Dei that declares, I'm valuable, you're valuable, because you were made in the image of God. But as we read in Genesis, immediately after Adam and Eve eat the fruit, it says that their eyes were open. And then look again at Genesis 3, verse 9 and 10. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And that's important. I'll come back to that in a minute. But he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was three things. He says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I what? Hid. Think about it. Fear, for the very first time, enters into the human emotions. He had never known fear before. He had only known perfect peace and love and responsibility, caring, stewarding for the planet. He had perfect intimacy with God, and suddenly he was filled with fear, and he hid from God. Mankind has been doing that ever since. And then he says, I was naked. And so for the very first time, guilt enters into the human equation. And his conscience was affected. He had been naked and unashamed and lived with a clean conscience, a clear conscience with God, before God. Perfectly at peace with who he was and who she was. And suddenly, guilt enters in. And then they hide. And for the very first time, not only does guilt come into the human equation, but so does shame. For those of you who don't know the difference, guilt is I've done something wrong. Shame is I'm wrong. And so his will was affected. Instead of having a will that was bent toward God, it was now bent towards controlling the situation and handling things himself. And the Bible says very clearly that because Adam sinned, all have sinned. In fact, the Bible says that everyone, all fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that you and I were enemies of God. The Bible says that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. Welcome to church. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning and find out what a sinner you are? But it's true. And you will never fully grasp and understand the beauty of what I'm going to talk about next until you fully understand and embrace how broken you are, how flawed you are, how sinful you are, and the effects of that sin. Yes, you're still made in the image of God, but now you deal with fear, you deal with guilt, you deal with shame, and most importantly, you deal with separation from God. Yeah. Oh. But part of the residual effect, and this is what I'm going to focus on, part of the residual effect of sin on us as followers of God is that way we now live with a distorted, broken, flawed view of God, of ourselves, who we are, and who God is for us. When you look in the mirror, you look in one of those fun mirrors that makes you look real tall and skinny or real short and fat, right? You're not seeing clearly who you are because of sin. And what happens is that we now tend to cover ourselves. We don't use literal fig leaves, but we use all kinds of fig leaves to cover ourselves, whether that be our family, our kids, our jobs, our careers, our ministries, our activities, our homes, our finances, whatever it may be. It's not necessarily bad things. Some people use fig leaves like porn, like addiction. Other people use good things, family, marriage, kids, grandkids. But it is all the same. It is fig leaves. It is an attempt to cover the shame, the guilt, the fear. It is an attempt to justify ourselves in this world. And unfortunately, many of the good things in this life that God gives us become our source of value, our source of significance, or a source of worth. And in the same way that Eve bought into a lie, we also face some lies. Today I want to share lie number one, and this is it. I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. Religious people are really good at this one. We're really good at this one. We want to be good people. We want to be liked. We want the approval of God and of others. And so, but we live with this sense of I must meet certain standards in order to feel good about myself. So I'm going to give you all a little quiz here, okay? So either take out that little calculator in your mind, or if you want to jot this down in your notes, I'm going to ask you a few questions, and I want you to rate yourself. Give yourself a 1 if the answer is, well, not really, that's not really me. Give yourself a 2 if, well, yeah, a little, sometimes. Give yourself a 3 if, yep, that's me. I do that a lot. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Number 1, do you avoid certain activities or places because you are afraid? Do you become anxious when you sense that you might fail? Okay, you can do that in your head. Do you worry a lot? Nobody in here. Do you try to make everything just right, perfect? Do you become really depressed when you fail? Are you really self-critical? I mean, if you're honest, are you the hardest person on yourself? Do you feel compelled when you make mistakes to justify yourself? Okay. Now, if you had kind of a high, medium, high score on that short quiz, here are some of the issues that you might live with and deal with. Perfection. Perfectionism, avoidance of risks, or some people go the opposite, they're always taking risks, but it's really the same issue. Anger or resentment, anxiety, fear, depression, just low motivation in life, or staying in unhealthy or even abusive relationships. Or maybe you're really good at everything. You're one of those rare people that you have high standards and you meet those standards, but what happens is if you're not careful, you become a little proud and arrogant about it. See, here's what I want you to hear. As you and I enter into a relationship with Christ, as we put our hope and put our trust and put our faith in Christ and not in ourselves or some other God or some other idol, we enter into relationship with Jesus, the primary thing that God was wanting to do is to renew us in his image. Okay, remember what that means, to be made in the image of God. It has to do with our mind, our will, our emotions, our spirit, our soul. It has to do with our entire being, all of who we are, our motivations, our inclinations, our will, our mind, our emotions. Is it all being shaped and worked on by God so that we can be formed into his image? All right, who's buying pizza today? Remember, if your cell phone goes off in church, you have to buy pizza for everybody. See, here is God's answer. Here is God's answer. And this is where doctrine meets our heart. We're going to look over some really core foundational doctrinal truths about the Christian faith. But the goal is not just to understand it cognitively, but to see it impact our lives, to see it move from here to here, to where it becomes real, where we experience it in our daily life. And God's answer is summed up in the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this: therefore, after talking about sin, how Paul is convincing us that we're all sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all separated from God because of our sin. But if we put our trust in Christ, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about what it means to be justified by faith. Okay, this is a core Christian doctrine. This is what separates Christianity from any other faith or belief system that exists on the planet or ever has existed on the planet. This is what makes Christianity unique. Not that we're good or moral, but this idea of justification by faith. It means this. Number one, that God has taken away our sin. Just think about that for a moment. Okay? Unless you're an absolute narcissist, like Adolf Hitler, you know you're not perfect. You know that you make mistakes. You know that you fail. You don't even have to accept the standard of the Bible to know that you fall short, because you fall short of your own standards. But because of justification by faith, Hebrews, for example, says, their sins I will remember no more. I will remember their sins no more. He has wiped the slate clean. Number two, God has taken away even the guilt of my sin. I love this passage in Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And listen to this, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And then he says, Selah. In other words, think about that. Meditate on that. Marinate in that for a good long time until it moves from here to here. Let me give you an illustration to understand what justification means here by taking away our sins, by wiping our slate clean, by even taking away the guilt of our sin. Imagine a circle, and in this circle are a bunch of negative signs. Every one of those negative signs represents sin, that you're wrong, that you're separated from God. And justification by faith, not by your own merit, not by your performance, but by faith, by receiving it, by accepting it, he wipes the slate clean. Takes away every wrong, every thought that you ever thought that was wrong, every motivation that was wrong, every deed that you ever committed that was wrong. He wipes it clean. Sin? Not you. Not anymore. You're clean. Pure. But then it gets better, okay? That's nice. If you've ever been in a court of law and the judge says, you're not guilty, you're like, thank you, Lord. I went to stood before a judge one time. I was a young, dumb idiot, 20 years old, 19 years old. I got a fix-it ticket because I'm lazy. I didn't take care of it. And then I got a notice, and I got another notice, then appear before the judge, or you're going to jail. So I went before the judge, and I said, I'm guilty. And I paid the fine. But because I paid the fine, now I was good with the law. The difference is that Christ paid the fine. But because he paid the fine, it also means that God does not condemn us. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Did you know you belong to Christ Jesus when you put your faith in him? You might condemn yourself. You might have other people condemn you. You might have thoughts that are condemning of yourself, but God does not condemn you. And then, and this is where it gets really cool, God declares you right with him. This is so important. This is legalese. This is legal language here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ who never sinned to be the sin offering for our sins so that we could be," what? "Made right with God through Christ." Okay? So here's that circle again. All the negative, all the sin has been wiped clean. But it gets better because now not only does he wipe us clean, forgive us of all our sins, he now, and scholars call this the doctrine of imputation. It means that he inputs his goodness, his righteousness into our lives. So not only all the negative, all the bad taken away, all the good of Christ is put in us. Think about that for a minute, people. This has got to move you. This has got to grab you at some level. When Christ looks at you, he sees you not as you are, but as you will one day be perfected in Christ. And like I said, there is a legal ease to this. There's a legal aspect to this. For example, in a court of law, you can be declared not guilty, and so you are good with society. You are good with the courts of law. But it is more than just any court of law. You could look at it as well from another angle and say it's like a citizen court, where someone becomes a citizen of a particular country. You might be in a country, but you might be an illegal citizen, meaning you don't have all the privileges and all the rights of a citizen. But then when you get your green card and you are declared a citizen, you are now part of the covenant people of God. You are included. You were once not included, but now you are included. But it gets better than that. Not only is it a court of law or a citizen court, you look at it from a third angle, and it's like an adoption court. Has anybody here been in an adoption court? My wife and I have been there twice. Here's a picture of my daughter, who's now 17 years old. She turned 17 yesterday. We went through three trials. One of them was a mistrial, but finally, just not long before her third birthday, I think it was September 17th, we call it the gotcha day. The gotcha day. We put our hands up and we declared as parents that this child was our child. We did not give birth to this child, but legally, in the eyes of the court, this child is our child. And this child took on our name and became a part of our family. Here's my son Johnny, the day that we went to court and we signed the papers. It is verified, it is certified, he is our boy. January 4th is his gotcha day. Do you know when you give your life to Christ, you have a gotcha day? It's a day that God got you, that he got you back, and he brought you into his family. He adopted you into his family. This is all what it means to be justified by faith. And I got to emphasize, it is not because you deserved it or earned it or performed for it. It is simply based on grace. And faith is your response to God's grace. It is saying, I receive it. I accept it. That is what justification is. Now, there's two implications with being justified that I really want you to help take this idea of justification by faith home into your heart and let it rock your world, let it change your world. First of all, it means that you have peace with God. You are absolutely at peace with God from God's perspective. Now, you might be a Christian and might not feel like you have peace with God. But that's not God, that's you. That's a lie that you might be buying into where the serpent comes to you and says, did God really say? Not only does it mean that you are at peace with God, and this is exciting because it means that you are also free. You are free from the law of sin and death. You are free to be fully alive for God in his kingdom. You are free from needing certain people's approval. You no longer need your mom's approval. You no longer need your dad's approval. You no longer need your boss's approval or your friend's approval or your kid's approval or your grandkid's approval. Because once you have the approval of the King of the universe, what does it matter if anyone else doesn't approve of you? Here's where it really hits home too. And some of you can probably remember the last time you were criticized. And if you're like me, you might not have handled it very well. But guess what? When you have the approval of God, criticism might still sting, but it doesn't crush you. And you're not losing sleep at night because someone said something off the cuff that offended you. And by the way, no longer are you enslaved to comparing yourself to others. We're really good at comparing ourselves to others. When it comes to finances and possessions and material things, we tend to compare up. They have more, they're better. But when it comes to morals and ethics, we tend to compare down. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. We're not only free from having to prove ourselves to others, we're not only free from comparing ourselves to others, we are free to accept others as they are, not as we would like them to be. You know, I was one of these people who really struggled with this. I can remember at a very young age thinking, I've got to perform, I've got to be good, I've got to be a good kid. I was Adam, the good kid. I was a good athlete, I was a good student, and I worked really hard to maintain this because it's what I needed to feel good about myself. It's what I needed to feel a sense of significance and worth. And even when I became a Christian, some of that residual effect was still there where I needed to be a good pastor, I needed to be kind, I needed to be loving, I needed to be effective. And all these things dominated me to the point where all of that pressure I felt to be good enough, I put on my wife and kids. And I had to apologize to them. I had to ask their forgiveness because the perfectionism that I was living under, the weight of being good enough, I was transferring onto them, and it was not fair or good for them. But also, not only are we free to not put expectations on other people, to actually love other people as they are, not as we would like them to be, we are also free to give our lives away, to serve others, to love others, even our enemies. No, that's okay. Now we got three people sharing for the pizza. Spread it around. Extra mushrooms. All right. You know, I read a book not too long ago about a guy named Wilbur Wilberforce. If you've heard of this guy, he lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and he might be the very reason that slavery went down not only in Europe but also in America. And this is at a time where the UK had, most people in the United Kingdom had never seen a slave because all of their slavery was done in the West Indies, but they were benefiting from it greatly financially. And so not only was it, you know, out of sight, out of mind, the impact of dismantling and prohibiting slavery of Africans, that was an uphill climb. The cost to the United Kingdom financially was astronomical. But if you read the biography of William Wilberforce, first of all, you find that he was religious, but at one point in his life, he came to really commit himself to Christ. He had a conversion experience. He was radically changed and transformed during the Enlightenment age, where religion was kind of okay, be a good moral person, but don't be too radical about it. The Methodists, imagine the Methodists back in that day, they were the radicals in England. And it was that motivation that led him to be the spearhead legislatively to abolish slavery. And he worked hard at that his entire career. And he paid a high price. He paid a high price economically. He had paid a high price with his reputation. And he paid a high price with just his ability to provide and earn a living. But he was so committed to it because he had understood and experienced what it meant to be justified by faith. And because he was justified by faith, he was on equal ground with anyone in this world, slave or free. And I love what his biographer says about his desire. He really wanted to accomplish two things in his life. One was he wanted to see slavery abolished around the world. And he is the one who spearheaded that movement, which would eventually lead to the abolishment of slavery in the United States as well. But his second most important issue in mind was that he wanted to reform manners. Okay? I don't know about you, but that word manners, I think of mismanners, you know, being polite. And we could use some politeness in our politics, I think. But from his perspective, what he was talking about was, slavery was not only a big issue. What a lot of people don't realize during that time, so was child slavery, prostitution, child labor. Alcoholism was such a pandemic. Many of the politicians would show up in the house completely wasted and drunk, and that became a common thing. That's how bad things were at this time. And so he wanted to abolish slavery and reform manners and see society become more godly again. This is what he quoted, one of his quotes. He said, "To live our lives and miss that great purpose that we were designed to accomplish is truly a sin. To miss that great purpose for which we were designed to accomplish is truly a sin. It is inconceivable that we could be bored in a world with so much wrong to tackle, so much ignorance to reach, and so much misery that we could alleviate. See, justification, when you understand, when it goes from your head to heart and begins to embed itself in your heart, you not only feel peace with God and freedom to be who God created you be, but you also live with a strong hunger to make this world a better place, to be loving and serving towards other people. And God's method to go from having your slate clean to having his righteousness imputed to you comes down to one thing: faith. Faith. Not merit, not works, not being really good, not being better than the next guy. Faith. See, faith is that muscle that it responds to God, that responds to the love of God, that responds to the grace of God. In fact, faith, I would say, is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending upon yourself. See, faith says, I can't do it on my own. Faith says, I need help. Faith says, I put my trust not in myself or in someone else, but I put my trust in God. In other words, and this is important understanding, because again, this is what separates Christianity from even other pseudo-Christian religions as well as all the other religions that exist. You can't add anything. You can't say, I am justified by faith and because I'm a good person. I'm justified by faith because I make a lot of money. I'm justified by faith and I'm good looking. We can't do any of that. It is only justification by faith. We cannot be justified because we're good enough, because of our own performance, and we cannot be justified because other people might approve of us. Tim Keller put it this way, telling an example. He said, it is an insult to God to try to add anything to Christ's finished work. And then he says this, what if a boy was swimming in a lake one day and he began yelling for help? And another young man on the shore ran to the water, swam out to rescue the first fellow. And in the process of saving the life of the boy, he was drowned. Okay? Tragic. The two families who observed this entire scenario were overwhelmed by their grief and the unexpected turn of events. And so imagine that the father of the boy who was rescued, who had his life saved, imagine he approaches the father of the young man who lost his life. And he says this with all the sympathy that he can muster up. He says, I really cannot express how much I appreciate what your boy did for my boy. And I cannot express in words how sorry I am that he lost his life. But I just happen to have $1.83. And I want to offer it to you as an indication of my feelings. That's an insult. And in the same way, when we come to God, there is nothing in and of ourselves that we can say, but God loves me because I am, or because I did. See, this is beautifully illustrated in the Garden of Eden. As Adam and Eve were covered and hiding in the bushes and sewed fig leaves together, God comes in the cool of the morning and calls to him. And God calls to Adam and Eve not to punish them, but to restore them. God pursues them. And in the same way, God pursues you. And God pursues you not to punish you, but to restore you. And in Genesis 3:21, it says, "And the Lord God made clothing from the animal skins for Adam and for his wife." God covered their nakedness. And it cost blood. This is the very first image in Scripture of what Christ would do thousands of years later. As Jesus, who was clothed, was stripped of his clothing, and he hung naked on the cross. And he was spit upon, and he was beaten, and he was mocked. And he looked down at his very enemies and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." See, Christ knew who he was. He did not live for the approval of other people. He had the approval of the Father. And not only did that cross, as he hung on that cross, provide the forgiveness of our sins, it also provided for us the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to be justified by faith. Our slate is wiped clean, and we are imputed with all of his goodness and all of his righteousness. And that is the legal standing that you and I have before God. And so as you take communion this morning, you can raise your hand if you didn't get one of the little cups, and Cheryl will bring it to you. But as you think, as you contemplate what it means to be justified by faith, see Christ hanging on the cross. See him up there in agony. And see him doing it for you so that you could be made right. And that you could be made right with him. And so faith, as you take that little wafer that represents his body, faith, as you take that little cup of juice that represents his blood, faith says this, and maybe some of you, maybe someone in this room would do it for the very first time. Faith says, "I receive it. I accept it by faith. I don't fully understand it. I don't know all the implications, but I accept it by faith." Heavenly Father, as we take communion this morning, I just pray, God, that our hearts and our minds would be wrapped around the reality and the truth of what it means to be justified by faith. The implications are beautiful and vast and complex. And God, it is still working itself out in our hearts and our minds. But God, help us to lean into it, to lean into this idea, which isn't just an idea, it's a reality that we are justified by faith. And we thank you. And God, we recognize it cost you everything. You were humiliated so that we could be lifted up. You were stripped naked so that we could be clothed. You were punished so that we could be set free. God, it's hearts that are full of gratitude for all that you have done for us and all of who you are. And God, we receive it. We accept it today in Jesus' name.